Let's pray.
Father, we thank you so much for the gospel that we just sang about. Lord, I do pray for any in this room who are tempted to despair as they look at the guilt within. I pray that they and all of us would look away from ourselves to Christ crucified. We would see that Christ is the one who is our righteousness, that we do not trust in our own righteousness, whether we've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 years or 2 days, or if we're not a believer at all. Lord, I pray that all of us would look to Christ tonight, and that we would understand as we look at these truths, that these truths are the gospel itself, the gospel of Christ's righteousness given to us freely. Lord, we remember what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes because they see." And Lord, we ask tonight for that blessing. We ask that our eyes would see and understand, and that the words spoken from your word would not fall on deaf ears, but would produce true fruit in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just continue where we left off this morning. If you were with us, remember we saw that all people are sinners. All fall short. All people are sinners born in Adam as sinners, condemned, spiritually dead, morally unable to choose what is right, in bondage to sin, morally paralyzed, free to choose, but only to choose what is evil, as those who are slaves to sin, as those who are sons and daughters of Adam. Spiritually dead, not just sick, not diseased, not almost dead, but dead. So what hope is there for salvation? How can we possibly be saved? And what the scriptures teach us is there is only one hope, and that hope is in the Lord. We look to His saving work. Our hope is in God's grace alone and His power. And tonight, in particular, in His election, His unconditional election. And that's the phrase I'm using tonight, unconditional election, because I think it expresses the truth very well. Let me give you a definition. I'm going to read this, though, and I'm going to read it slowly. Unconditional election means that God chose some, not all, God chose some, from eternity past. This is what God did before history began, by the eternal counsel of His will. Unconditional election means that God chose some from eternity past to be saved out of His own good pleasure, because it was His will. He did not choose them because of any foreseen merit or faith, but wholly from His grace and good favor in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm going to teach tonight. He chose us without conditions. Well, is that what the Bible says? I think it does. The way I'm going to do it, I have a battery of verses tonight. I mean, a couple years ago, I was here to do Romans 9. So I forgot how far I got. But did I do all 9, 10, and 11? I can't remember. Tonight, I want to show you this truth is in lots of verses in Scripture. So I'm actually not going to an Old Testament text. I wish I could do that as well, but there's so many in the New Testament, and I just want you to see this truth is not an isolated truth. It is pervasive in the Scriptures. So here's my outline, and the first one is, this is taught by Jesus. It is taught by Jesus. And the first text is Matthew 11, 25 through 27. Matthew 11, verse 25. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." You hear the sovereignty there? Lord of heaven and earth. Now, what is he thanking for? That you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Do we ever pray that prayer? Thank you that you've hidden this from some. Thank you that you've hidden it from the wise and understanding who would take pride in their wisdom and understanding, and that you revealed them to little children. the truths that lead to salvation. You've hidden it from the wise and understanding, but you revealed it to little children, to your people. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. For so you willed it, according to your grace. That was your good pleasure. Why does God choose whom He chooses, according to Jesus? Because He willed to choose those whom He chose. There's nothing behind that, nothing below that. It doesn't answer every question, does it? We have many questions, perhaps, why God organized history the way He did. But we can trust Him, can't we? He's good. He's wise. He's powerful. He's not evil. Such was His gracious will to choose whom He chose. Deuteronomy 7, I'm not referring to that verse, but Deuteronomy 7. Why did He love and set His love upon Israel? Because He loved them. Because it was His gracious will. The Father's choice is His choice. It's not conditioned, do you see? It's not conditioned on anything but His will. Such was your gracious will. Why did God choose whom He chose? Such was His will. That's what this text says. Because He wanted to do that. Because He's God. Does that bother you? If it bothers you, sometimes it does bother us when we think about these things. Sometimes it's bothered me. But I have to remember, and you have to remember, if it bothers you, it's because at that moment you want to be God. That's why it bothers you. If it bothers me, I want to call the shots in the universe. There's that in us. We are idolaters, aren't we? Naturally. And we're not totally free of that yet as Christians. And so it bothers us because we think, how could He do that? Well, because He's God, that's why. That's His gracious will. Jesus says in verse 27, a very astounding statement, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. That's not so surprising that only the Father would know the Son exhaustively and intimately, although it's remarkable, but it's what we would expect. But the next statement, and no one knows the Father except the Son, that mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, clearly, the Son must be God to know the Father in this way, and He's the only one who knows Him this way. There's a mutual knowledge between the Father and the Son. Well, that's only possible for deity and divinity, isn't it? The Son is divine. And then this statement. And anyone, who else can know the Father? Well, the Son knows Him. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Not only does the Father choose who will be saved, but the Son chooses as well, doesn't He? Showing again His deity. The Son chooses, just as the Father does. They choose in concert, so to speak. They're both choosing sovereignly, independently, wisely, who will be saved. Unconditionally, based on their choice. Well, that's in the Synoptic Gospels. Now I'm going to read four texts from the Gospel of John. Again, this is Jesus' teaching. The first is in John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Amazing statements about Christology here, but we're not here to focus on that primarily. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel and be astounded. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, and He does, doesn't He? The Father does raise the dead and give life. So also, the Son gives life to whom He will. And this is new life. This is spiritual life. This is eternal life. And the Son gives it to whom He chooses, to whom He wills. So He's divine. And by the way, two verses later, what does He say? People are to honor the Son as they honor the Father. That's an amazing verse. I can't help but say something about this just for a moment. And that is, isn't the Lord showing, I mean, what is the Lord doing in the world right now? Isn't He showing, you know, Judaism is a great monotheistic religion, but it's very small, isn't it? But the other great monotheistic religion is Islam. And we all know what's happening in the world in that regard. And what is the Lord doing in the world? I mean, it's His will. Ultimately, we don't fully see. What is the fundamental problem with Islam? It's that the Son is not honored as the Father. Are these events in history being brought to the surface right now to show that this religion is not honoring to God? Because they don't honor the Son. And any religion that does not honor the Son is not of God. But the Son gives life to whom He wills. John 15:16. I remember hearing this verse from a famous Bible teacher before I knew these truths, before I understood them. I had a long process understanding these truths, and maybe you will too. And that's, you know, this is a good community to learn and to ask questions and to grow. You know, I realize people are at different stages in these things. And it took me 5 or 6 years to understand and embrace these things. And it's good to ask questions as long as you're submitted to Scripture. But I'll never forget a Bible teacher reading his verse. And then he said, well, this isn't about election. That's what he said. But read the verse. I remember I didn't believe this, and I thought at the time, well, that's kind of a strange comment. But that's what he said, so he must be right, you know. But the verse, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Well, of course, what is said by others is this verse is about service, not salvation. But they can't be separated like that in Scripture. You can't just say this is about service because he says, I chose you, salvation, and appointed you to bear fruit. Because there's no such thing as a believer who doesn't bear fruit. The two are indissoluble in Scripture. Can't be separated. We'll see that again. John 10:26. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. But by the way, you know, one of the things we're doing here, you know, we're kind of isolating these things out. But you will see Wednesday night when we get to perseverance. And when we get to perseverance, by the way, I'm very excited to talk about perseverance because I also want to say something about the warning passages, you know, like we find in Hebrews. But you'll see that this passage goes right into a strong passage on God's preservation of His own. Well, John 10:26. Jesus says, you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Are you a careful reader of the Bible? Many of us almost automatically read that to say, grammar matters, doesn't it? You are not of my sheep because you don't believe. That's not what that verse says. That's true, isn't it? We could say that's a very biblical idea to say, you are not of my sheep because you do not believe. But this is not the statement here. This is a different statement. You do not believe because you're not part of my elect. That's what he's saying there. I don't know how that can be turned around without distorting this verse and this teaching and its distinctive contribution to God's Word. John 17. This is all over John 17. I'm just going to lift out a few verses here. Verse 2. Since you, Father, have given Him, that's Jesus, authority over all flesh. Isn't that an amazing statement? The Father has given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him. To give eternal life to those who are given by the Father to the Son. It isn't giving eternal life to everyone, is it? It is giving eternal life to those granted by the Father to the Son. That's very clear there, isn't it? It's distinctive to those who are given. It's obvious, isn't it? Not everybody is given eternal life. So the way we ought to read this verse is eternal life is granted to some. Whom is it granted to? To those whom the Father gives to the Son. Verse 6. Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me. You see that? I manifested your name, not to all people without exception, but to those whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And they've kept it because they were given. That's why they kept it. Why'd they keep your word? Because they were given by the Father to the Son. That's the logic here. In fact, this is another great chapter on the preservation of God's people. And those who are preserved are those who are given. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And by the way, I didn't write down the rest of these verses, but what he prays is that they'll be preserved. Keep them. That those who are given will be kept. And they will be. That prayer is always answered yes. Verse 24, we see a hint of that. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, not everybody here, I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. This is the greatest experience in life, isn't it? And it awaits us to see my glory. Imagine the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, or the most exalted music you've ever listened to. It's just an anticipation of the beauty to come. But this great pleasure is reserved for those who are given by the Father to the Son. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So this doctrine of unconditional election, and I could have picked other verses as well, it's clearly taught by Jesus himself. Secondly, it's taught by Luke. Of course, Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke. You know, we could have pointed to some sayings in Luke. But here I'm thinking of the book of Acts, and I have two verses here. Acts 13:48. I've read Arminian interpreters on this verse. This is a very important verse for unconditional election. So I want to see, well, maybe I'm wrong. What do they have to say? Honestly, I've never read anything close to a good answer to what this verse says. Because what it says is clear. We can all understand it. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. This is on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, and the Gentiles are receiving the gospel and believing. Which is a very surprising thing, isn't it? Because the Jews are the chosen people, and yet the Gentiles are the ones receiving the word and responding. And the Jews, surprisingly, are not. At least the majority of them. Of course, some of the Jews are believing, but most of them are not. So the Gentiles are rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice the order there. It doesn't say, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The tense in the Greek there makes it even clearer that first came the appointing. But you can see that in English too, can't you? First came the appointing, and then came the believing. The believing is the result of being appointed, of being ordained. That's another word we could use to describe this word appointed, right? Ordained. God ordains something, and the consequence is believing. It doesn't say, does it, that all people without exception are appointed to eternal life? Well, that's obvious, isn't it? Because not all people are believing, even in this passage. Some people believe. Which people believe? Those who are appointed to eternal life. Those who are ordained by God before the foundation of the world. Therefore, faith is a gift, isn't it? Faith is a gift given by God. First comes the appointing in eternity past. There's the unconditional election. He doesn't even use the word election here, but the idea is here. That's one of the dangers of just relying on single words like election. Because the concept is here, isn't it? Very clearly. Acts 18:9-11. This is when Paul was in Corinth. He was in Corinth for a year and a half on this missionary journey. And he had great success there. But of course, everywhere Paul went, there was persecution and difficulty. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, verse 9, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Of course, Paul's given that word because he's tempted as an ordinary human being to be afraid. We know Paul was very courageous, but courageous people are tempted to be afraid. That's what it means to be courageous, right? When you're afraid to trust and believe. And Paul needed this encouragement from the Lord. Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. What a great strength that must have been to Paul, who suffered so much. But now the Lord gives the reason for this encouragement. For I am with you. Of course, that's enough right there, isn't it? For I am with you. Just to say pastorally to everyone here tonight, whatever you're going through, that truth is yours, isn't it? For I am with you, whatever you're experiencing. Great thing to meditate on. I am with you, the Lord says. But specifically for Paul here, I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. And by the way, that's fulfilled in succeeding verses. In the succeeding verses, we're not looking at these, but Paul is brought before Gallio, before the Roman tribunal to be charged by the Jews. And remember, Gallio dismisses the charges and says basically to the Jews, get out of here. Get out of here. This is some silly dispute about your law. And Paul's off the hook, isn't he? Well, it's a fulfillment of this prophecy. No harm's going to come to Paul in Corinth. He's going to be protected. And so it is. So the story follows. But no one will attack you to harm you now. For I have many in this city who are my people. I have them. There are many in this city who are mine. And they're going to believe. But they're going to believe through the means of your preaching. But I've appointed them to believe. Isn't that what it's saying? I have many people in this city. There's going to be a great work here. We can't just set up a sign, can we, and say, revival this week at Founders Church. We don't know that, do we? That's very common in the SBC, isn't it? To set up a sign and say that. But we can't predict a revival like that. Revivals are God's work. And God had ordained that there would be many who would be saved based on the authority of His will. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the Word of God among them, and there were many converts. I have a little story here I want to read just really briefly. This is from a really good little group in Australia that's very encouraging to me, the Australian Presbyterian. There's a little magazine of Reformed Presbyterians in Australia. I've met the editor of this magazine, and this is a great little magazine that I enjoy getting. This is a story about John Fletcher in the 18th century. Have you ever heard of John Fletcher? He was a Wesleyan preacher. He was Arminian, in other words. But the Lord used him in remarkable ways, as He did Wesley. And John Fletcher was a godly man, but I think he was mistaken on these things. But here's a good little story that's an example of God's sovereignty. One Sunday morning, John Fletcher forgot what he was going to say and could not even recall the text. That's good for a preacher, right? Couldn't remember, what am I going to preach on today? Obviously, he didn't bring any notes, right? Can't remember the verses? Nothing. Just blank head. I can identify with that. So, what did he do? He preached from an earlier sermon on the three men in the fiery furnace, Daniel 3. A woman with a very hostile husband was present and was greatly encouraged. As her violent spouse had threatened to throw her into the oven if she went to public worship. Even more remarkable, when she returned home, she found that her husband had become a Christian. And from that time on, he attended worship with her every Sunday. This is the grace of God, isn't it? And then, this book reviewer says, I got a kick out of this. Yet most remarkable of all, John Fletcher remained an Arminian. I like that. So, the Lord had that ordained that day, didn't He? That John Fletcher would forget what his sermon was and what the text was. But the Lord used His Word to remind John Fletcher and all of us. It's the Lord that saves people, ultimately. He had many people in the city. So here's my point. This isn't just not some abstract truth, is it? This is a crucial truth for missions. This truth gives encouragement to preach the gospel in hard places, knowing that the Lord has His people. So, it's taught by Luke. And next, it is taught by Paul. Of course, it's taught by Paul in lots of verses, but we'll just look at some of them. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Well, as you know, all these verses we could linger on for some time, and it's very tempting to do that here. But what is the purpose of this text? I mean, I talked about this 2 years ago, but it bears repeating. It's to praise God. The purpose of this text, I always tell my students at the seminary, so what is the purpose of this text? So we can get in arguments at the seminary about election, right? That's not the purpose of this text. It's to praise God. Blessed be, praise God. He chose you to be saved. That's why He tells us this. To the praise of the glory of His grace. This is a worship doctrine. So that when we sing together, and all through our lives, and whatever we're doing, we honor and praise Him. Because He saved us. Those who are spiritually dead. Those who couldn't make a move towards God. He chose us. We had no ability to do that. As sons and daughters of Adam, as those who were slaves of sin, He gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what's the first blessing He thinks of? Well, I have a nice home and a wonderful family. And I've had good health for many years. No, it's none of that. Oh, those are great blessings, aren't they? The first thing He thinks of is, what's the first spiritual blessing? I've been chosen. You've been chosen by God. Salvation by God's choosing. That's the spiritual blessing He thinks of. The first thing. See, some people say, I've heard people say this, yes, the Bible teaches it, but don't preach this in churches because it'll divide churches. So don't preach part of the Bible. We need to be loving and kind and patient with those who aren't with us on these things. But this is what God's Word says. This is to be a great blessing and encouragement to our faith. That is just fundamentally arrogant, isn't it? To say we are wiser than God, and even though it's in His Word, I'm not going to preach it. I've heard a lot of people say this to me. I'm not going to preach it because it's divisive. Well, that's just wrong, isn't it? To talk that way. Some people say, just a couple objections here, some people say, well, this choosing is only to sanctification, because it's a choosing to be holy and blameless before Him. So it's not a choosing to salvation. But that's a very poor reading of Scripture, because in Scripture, all those who are chosen will be holy and blameless, because you must be holy and blameless to be saved. That's what He accomplishes for us. He doesn't just accomplish, well, you're in, and then He leaves us the way we are. He sanctifies all those who are His. So again, you can't separate those two. You can't just say, oh, this is for sanctification, but not for salvation. The two are indissoluble, as I said before. He predestined us for adoption. See, even if you say that in verse 4, look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption. But that's salvation, isn't it? To be adopted as God's son. He predestined it. He preordained it. Adoption means being part of God's family, being saved. Now, you can't get away from what is being said here. He did that, verse 5, according to the purpose of His will. That's what we saw in Matthew too, right? It was the kind intention of His will. So we praise God. Romans 8, 28 through 30. I hate to leave that Ephesians text, but I have to. And we know, there's a great promise, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What a great promise. All things, not some things, not most things, but all things work together for good for those who love God. But then He stops and says, for those who are called according to His purpose. Who are those who love God? Those who are called. I'll talk about calling Tuesday night. Those who are called love God according to God's purpose, His design. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, what does this word foreknow mean here? Arminians say God simply looks ahead and sees who will choose Him. God looks ahead and sees who will be saved. That's all that word means. Foreknow. You foreknow what's going to happen tomorrow. You foresee what will happen. Well, of course, all of us who are Calvinists believe that, don't we? We definitely believe God sees in advance what will happen. That's true. It's just not all that this word means. It also refers to those upon whom God has set His covenantal affection in Scripture. We can look at a number of verses here. Amos 3, 2. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. And that word there means chosen, doesn't it? It's even translated that way in some of the versions of the New American Standard. You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. You mean God doesn't know the rest of the nations of the earth? I never heard of Assyria, Egypt. Of course not. It can't mean that. It means I've only set my covenantal affection on you. You're my people. I've chosen you. Well, there's a lot of other verses I could show you, but we will run across this in just a moment again. And notice He foreknew them to be conformed to the image of His Son. Here's the other point I've been making. He foreknew them to be sanctified, didn't He? To be conformed to the image of His Son. All those whom God has set His covenantal affection on, He conforms to the image of His Son. They're all sanctified at the end. Salvation without sanctification is not ever taught in Scripture. But it's God's work in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, not all people, but it's only those whom He predestined. He also called. That's Tuesday night. And those whom He called, He also justified. Ooh, that's Tuesday night. I'm so tempted. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. But that chain cannot be broken, can it? And that's Wednesday night, glorified. But there's that chain. From foreknew to predestined to called to justified to glorified. And there's no break in that chain. Romans 9, verse 11. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, and God choosing Jacob rather than Esau. Though they were not yet born, that's Jacob and Esau, this is before they were born, or had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. God chose Jacob, not Esau, before they were born, or before they'd done anything, to make it very clear that His election was unconditional, right? It's not conditioned on anything they've done because it was before they were born. It's not conditioned upon anything they had done because they had not done anything yet. Before they'd done anything good or bad. Why say that in the text unless you're trying to emphasize there's no condition here? It's based on God's will alone. Unconditional election. Isn't that the reading of the verse here? It's not because of works, he says, the very next verse, but because of Him who calls. It's due to God's work. It's not conditioned upon anything in man. It's based on God's choice alone. Romans 11, 2 through 6. This is in a section where Paul emphasizes God will fulfill His purposes for His people, which I understand to be ethnic Israel here. That's debated. But we don't have to worry about that right now. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. And there's that word again, foreknew. I love this verse. God has not rejected His people whom He, what, just looked ahead and saw they'd be His? No, doesn't this verse help us understand the word foreknew? God has not rejected His people. What's the antonym to rejected? Selected. Isn't that what He's saying? Do you see how that verse fits? God has not rejected His people whom He chose. Well, isn't that what He's saying? Doesn't that make good sense in that verse? Does that click home? God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, whom He chose. Well, notice how He unpacks this. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. Everything's falling apart. And I alone am left and they seek my life. The whole thing's coming down. It's all going to be destroyed. You know, Elijah's suppressed here, isn't he? But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What does the Lord say? He doesn't say, I have 7,000 people. They're so godly. They're so committed. They're going to stand no matter what. No, He says, I've kept for myself 7,000. I've done this. It's my work. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. There's a remnant, and it's based on God's choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And that was one of Luther's favorite verses in the Bible, because Luther believed this, you know. I mentioned his book, The Bondage of the Will. He believed in God's electing grace. And for Luther, it was inseparable from the gospel of grace, that we're saved by grace, not by works. Because of this verse. Well, other verses too. This verse was fundamental. The Reformation occurred through people who believed what I'm teaching here tonight and what you're taught in this church. The Reformers believed in divine election so that the gospel of grace would not be compromised. That's a great thing, isn't it? This doctrine reminds us we're saved by God's grace. Not by anything we do. We've been chosen by God. I want to read four more texts, and then I want to deal with some objections quickly. Really, it's just one objection. But here's the four texts. I'll hit these quickly. 2 Timothy 1:8 through 10. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. So you see it again. He saved us and called us not because of our works, but because of His grace and His purpose, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. A grace that was given to us before history even began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's very similar to Romans 11, isn't it? It's not works, but it's grace. And when was the grace given to us? Before we lived. That's a mysterious thing, isn't it? If you're a believer, before you came into existence, before you were saved, God chose you in His wisdom and His grace and His mercy. He chose you. And you deserve to go to hell. Well, how great His mercy is. Well, this is taught by Peter. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, and there it is, elect exiles, chosen exiles, but exiles is a way of saying you're spiritually sojourners, you're spiritual aliens, but you're chosen as God's exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, foreknowledge there means God set His covenantal affection upon some in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Here's another verse, by the way, that foreknowledge means God's determination of what would happen in the future. Just a few verses down the road, 1 Peter 1:20, it speaks of Jesus being foreknown before the foundation of the world. That doesn't mean, does it, that God just looked ahead to see when Jesus would come. Of course He did do that, but it also means He determined it, doesn't it? He determined when Jesus would come. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, foreknown doesn't just mean, when we're talking about God, that He looked ahead. It also means He planned it. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race. There it is. You're a chosen race. You're God's chosen people. Now He says, very interestingly, to His Gentile readers, He picks up that language of Exodus 19 about Israel being God's people. But now He says, this is true of you Gentiles too. You're God's chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for His own possession. You Gentiles, you are now participating in the blessing given to Israel. God chose you. That's most of us in this room, isn't it? We too are God's chosen now. Amazingly, we are included in the blessing given to Israel, God's people. And why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, so that you'd praise God and say, thank you for choosing me. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So if we're not praising God, if you're not praising God for this today, you have forgotten what a great sinner you are. It's just left your mind. You think, well, this is something God does for His people, right? I mean, it's just ordinary. That's what happens when we're not grateful. So we need to pray, don't we, that we truly see this as astounding every day, again and again, that God would renew our hearts in this truth. Lastly, it's taught by James. Just one verse in James. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? I'd argue there that the poor in the world there is a way of describing Christians for James. Because the poor in that verse are described as those who love Him. But that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who loves God. And notice what this verse says. Has not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? Doesn't this verse teach that God gives faith? God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. So where did their faith come from? It came from the choosing, didn't it? Many people have not seen this in this verse in James, but it's very clearly taught. God did this. And heirs of the kingdom. Yes, saved. Rich in faith and to be heirs of the kingdom. God chose that to be so. Praise God. Okay, this is taught all over the place. An objection. The objection is this. But doesn't the Bible say God desires all to be saved? What about that? You're saying God chose some to be saved. But doesn't the Bible say God desires all to be saved? And I'll read you some verses. You know these verses, many of you. 1 Timothy 2:4. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not some people, all people. So how can you say He's chosen only some? God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Not wishing that any should perish. Ezekiel 18:32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Now, the objection runs like this. It can't be that God has chosen only some, because God desires all to be saved. There's a lot of different things that could be said. Maybe Wednesday I'll have some time to answer some questions. We could say, and I don't want to really linger on this, in 1 Timothy 2, that he's talking about classes of people. And you could say in 2 Peter 3:9, that he's patient toward you, believers. So those are both possible answers. I'm just saying those really quickly. But let's assume both those answers are wrong. Let's just say, given the Ezekiel 18:32 text, that this is true of all people. God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Does that contradict the notion that he saves some? And my answer is, not at all. It doesn't contradict it at all. Why not? Well, let's take the Arminian reading of this verse. And here we can think of I. Howard Marshall, who is an Arminian interpreter. And this is what he says in 1 Timothy 2:4. He says, of course, there are two wills in God. He says God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, will number one. But then will number two, God also chooses that only those who believe would be saved. Yes, God has a desire all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But even for an Arminian, that desire isn't fulfilled for all people, is it? Because there's another will. And what is that will? The will is only those who believe will be saved. Well, we can say as Calvinistic people, we agree. There are two wills in God. We have to put all of Scripture together. It is true that there is a sense, I think, in which God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, that He doesn't find pleasure in the death of the wicked. We don't want to deny anything that's taught in Scripture. There is truth in that statement. But that statement is true when we put Scripture together in the narrow angle vision of things, isn't it? When God looks individually, so to speak, at a situation, He doesn't find pleasure in it. But when you consider the wide-angle vision of God's purposes, God hasn't determined that all be saved, has He? He hasn't determined and decided that all would be saved. So yes, it's true, individually speaking, He doesn't find pleasure in the death of the wicked. But when you look at the cosmic scope of God's plan, He has not determined that all would be saved. Because God is a complex being. Are there two wills in God? Yes, even the Arminian says there are two wills in God. There's a will that all be saved, and then there's a will that only those are saved who believe. But what we would say from Scripture, I think, that is more accurate is, it is very clear that God chooses only some to be saved. And yet it's also true, isn't it, that God, looking at a person just individually, so to speak, does not find pleasure in their death. But He still determines their death. And when God looks at the whole of what He's ordained, He does find pleasure in it. Here's Deuteronomy 28:63. In other words, what I'm saying to you is the being of God is complex. We have to take all of Scripture into account. Deuteronomy 28:63 is a very important verse. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you and you will be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Do you see that? The Lord doesn't take delight in the death of the wicked, but here it says the Lord will delight in destroying you. Scripture doesn't contradict, does it? But God is a complex being, and we have to be careful not to cut Him down to size too quickly. Yes, there's a sense, because Scripture says it, there's a sense in which God doesn't find delight in the death of the wicked, but there's another sense in which He does, right? Both are taught in Scripture. And I think the best analogy there is when God is looking at the narrow angle vision. He doesn't find pleasure in it. But when He looks at the whole, He does. You know, I don't remember the city. Some of you know this story, but when the British discovered the code that the Germans were using in World War II, and that was an extremely valuable discovery, as you can imagine, they learned that the Germans were going to bomb one of their cities up north. I don't remember the name of the city now. And Churchill knew that. Did Churchill find pleasure in the destruction of that city? Well, he could have saved them, right? By revealing the code. He could have done it. But he didn't. He didn't do that. Because what? He was looking at the whole, wasn't he? Let's look at the whole picture. Did he find delight in the individual destruction of that city? Absolutely not. He didn't. But he thought of the whole war effort and all his plan and all that he was doing. And he didn't inform them that they were going to be bombed. And he let it happen. That must have been an agonizing decision for him as a human being. So we have analogies of this, don't we? Individually, looking at the narrow angle vision, he did not delight in the destruction of that city. But he planned that it would be destroyed, didn't he? Both are true. But how are they put together in Scripture? So many take that verse in 1 Timothy 2 and they deny clear Scripture after clear Scripture. We can say as a Calvinist, yes, it is true. God doesn't desire the death of the wicked. But that's the narrow angle vision, because there are two wills in God. Let me give you a couple other examples. There are many examples of this in the Bible. Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was planned that Jesus would die. It was determined. It was foreknown. But God commands human beings not to do evil. He wills that we not do evil, doesn't He? He commands and wills that we not do evil. But He determined this evil, didn't He? He determined it. From eternity past, you can't determine that Jesus would die without determining the means by which He'd die. Right? Just think what could have happened. Judas at the last moment. Judas seems rather unstable. Oh well. You know, even regrets it afterwards. I guess I won't do it. Pilate's saying, I'll let him go. No, it was determined. And what they did was evil. They did something that was against God's will. You see? There's two wills of God right in this verse. You see it? What God determined, and what God desired. What did He desire? That Judas and Pilate do the right thing. But He didn't ordain it. If you're thinking, this seems strange to me, you're kind of fooling around with the Bible now. No, I'm not. I'm not. It's very clear in this verse. What God determined, and then what He desired. His desired will for Pilate and Judas. They violated it, didn't they? And they shouldn't have, Scripture says. They should have done God's will, but they didn't. But God determined that they didn't do it. Because He determined that Jesus would die. But He still held them guilty, didn't He? There are mysteries here beyond our comprehension. I agree. This is more than we can comprehend fully. But it is clearly taught, isn't it, in this one verse. God determines what will happen. Even the most evil thing that ever happened. And yet the people who did it are not just robots. They're guilty for doing it. And they disobeyed God's desired will and His commanded will. And they should have done that. One more verse, same thing. Acts 4:27 and 28. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And again, it's the same thing, isn't it? Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and Israel, they're doing something God commanded them not to do. They're violating His desired will. But it was determined. But clearly the biblical author is saying what they did is evil. And yet God had determined it. And God isn't evil. God isn't evil. They're evil. There's a determined will of God, so to speak, and there's a desired will of God. Do you know this distinction? You can find it all throughout Christian history in Christian theologians, especially since the Reformation. Because that's what's found in Scripture. Because these people are reading the Bible and trying to account for what Scripture says. So, I don't think there's any contradiction here. I think we can take seriously those verses like 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, Ezekiel 18. But it doesn't deny the clear teaching on God's sovereignty in salvation and unconditional election. So let me close with this. This is the basis. This teaching is the basis for our prayer and evangelism. Because some people say, oh, if you believe this, then you don't believe in praying. What's the use of praying? What's the use of evangelizing if you believe this? But it's just the opposite, isn't it? If you really understand radical depravity, the only hope for people is God to save them. And when we pray, we all become Calvinists. Because we pray, Lord, save them. We don't just pray, kind of nudge them along a little bit. Bring them to the place where they'll just exercise their free will. Right? We don't pray that way. We pray that the Lord will intervene and save people. And we believe that we ought to preach the gospel because God has ordained prayer and preaching the gospel as the means by which people are saved. There's a means. God has ordained the end and the means. And we know Scripture teaches, doesn't it, that the end will not be obtained without the means. There have been many great missionaries throughout history who have taught this and gone out and preached the gospel because they believed this. It gave them courage, as I said, to go out and preach to all peoples. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this truth of unconditional election. Lord, I pray especially for some of these difficult things we talked about at the end, that you would grant us understanding, grant us humility before your word. Lord, I pray that none of us would have a spirit of rebellion or rejection of the things that you've taught us, but that you would open up our eyes so that we would see and hear and delight in this great salvation you've accomplished for us. Grant us great mercy and love to those who think differently. For what do we have, Lord, that we haven't received? And if we've received it, we cannot boast, since everything we have is a gift. And Lord, we know we're not better than others who don't grasp these things. But we know, Lord, you've been very good to us. So we pray that we would prize these things and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.